I don't know if you've ever bumped into someone who has something wonderful or has access to it, but they never use it. I once met a man who studied German, and he'd never read Martin Luther in the original German. But he knew German, and he was wasting it. Or maybe you're visiting someone's house, and you come into this beautiful and large ornate library with all the treasures of history, and they're bound in leather, and there are these incredible comfortable chairs and mahogany tables with lights, and you find out that the whole room is essentially decorative. And as he's giving tours of the house, he opens the door, and here's the library. And that's all that he uses the library for, that he never goes to it. Or someone might have a huge, beautiful fireplace and kindling, and there's dry and ready hardwoods right beside it, and yet they never use it. And it's in the living room, but essentially they dust it. Or maybe they have a sports car with a convertible top, and they don't drive home from church with the roof down today. Or in the early fall, they have this wonderful thing, this great thing, and they don't use it. They have access to it, but they never use the thing. I've told you that I have a friend who sat through one of the most famous pastors in the world. His name was John Stott, preaching through a Romans series, and he never actually heard any of it because he snuck his Walkman into the church service and he listened to lousy heavy metal music as John Stott is preaching on Romans. All that he got out of it was an uncomfortable place to listen to bad music. He missed the good thing that was going on. There are people who have access to something wonderful, but they basically have it in vain. It serves no real purpose in their life. And today in our text, Paul and the Holy Spirit warn us that we can have the gospel in vain. We can attend Andover Baptist Church in vain if we don't truly believe the gospel. And so if you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be reading the entire chapter. And then into verse 1 of chapter 7. If you don't have your own Bible, you can use one of the red Bibles in front of you, and you'll find it on page 966. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, down into verse 1 of chapter 7. Working together with him, and the hymn here is God. Then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying, and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Listen again to verses 1 and 2. Working together with God, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. But behold, now is a favorable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. Sometimes this verse is used, or these two verses are used, to defend the idea that you can lose your salvation. But the author of Romans chapter 8, verses 38 through 39, where Paul says there, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul has not changed his mind when he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Nothing, not even our own sin, is able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want to be just completely honest on an experiential level. If I thought I could lose my salvation, I don't think I could stand behind this pulpit. Paul promises us that we can't lose our salvation once we have repented and believed. And so what does Paul mean when he writes not to receive the grace of God in vain? Well, what Paul is telling us is that there are some people in Corinth, and there are some people within the church, perhaps even here this morning, who receive the grace of God, but they do not believe. They like the idea of the gospel. They think the gospel is a great idea. Salvation from hell, that's wonderful. Friendship with God, sins forgiven, brilliant. But they don't actually believe the message in the sense of repenting of their sins and trusting Jesus. And the issue is that there is an absolute accepting of God's grace, and then there's a partial accepting of God's grace. There's somebody who's got the sports car with the convertible top, and then there's somebody who actually uses it. There are two ways of accepting God's grace. There's liking the idea, and then there's actually believing. Paul's concern this morning is that some of his audience have not truly believed the gospel. And so what he does for us this morning, and what he does for the Corinthians, is that he exhibits what a vain receiving of God's grace looks like, and he exhibits what fully accepting God's grace looks like. And for the next few minutes, we're going to consider what a vain receiving looks like. But if you're taking notes, allow me to introduce the outline at this point. The first point, and this is my prayer for us as a congregation, is that we will receive the grace of God fully. That we will receive the grace of God fully. That we will follow Jesus Christ to war. And that we will bring holiness to completion. Receive the grace of God fully, follow Jesus to war, and bring holiness to completion. Paul tells the Corinthians in verse 11, our hearts are wide open. Paul has poured out his love to the church. He's shared with them the grace of God, and he has loved them as children. But listen to how he describes the Corinthians in verse 12. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. Paul comes to the church of Corinth and he tells them, it's not that I haven't loved you enough. The problem is that your affections, your loves are restricted. And a person or even a group of people who have accepted God's grace in vain, they necessarily have restricted affections towards God, towards God's word, and towards other Christians. And the more absolutely a person's affections are restricted towards God and towards God's word and towards other Christians, the more clear it is that they have accepted God's grace in vain. And so if you're here this morning and you don't love God, and you don't love Christians, and you don't love God's word, but you like the gospel, Paul would say to you that you are in a very dangerous place. Now, because all Christians are still struggling to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God, all Christians will to some degree have restricted hearts. We know from Romans 5:5 that God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So even though Christians may sin temporarily by closing their hearts to God and His Word and to other Christians, for them to be saved at all, there must be some love, because love for God was planted in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul's concern here is that the Corinthians recognize that they have constrained hearts, and that having this narrow heart is a spiritually dangerous situation. This is either an indication of not having accepted the gospel, or it means that they are not following Christ as they are. Now, what are the symptoms of a restricted heart? Well, one of the first steps of closing your heart to God is that you close your heart to other Christians. And so the Corinthians have become cagey and guarded in their relationship with Paul. Paul tells us literally in verse 11, my mouth is wide open. The ESV has taken this to be figurative language to mean that we have spoken freely. But the idea comes back to that there's an intimacy and a trust in Paul. Paul has given the church of Corinth his best gifts, and he stands undefended and ready to receive sustenance from them. His mouth is open to them. His heart is open to them. But the Corinthians have restricted themselves to him. They've closed off their hearts to Paul. And instead of being the friend of Paul, verse 14 tells us that they have begun to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We'll come back to what this means in Corinth, but the most basic idea is that instead of trusting Paul, the man who brought them the gospel, they are pursuing intimate and even spiritual relationships with non-believers. Their hearts are open to non-believers, but their hearts are closed to Paul. Now, one of the ways that we can decide if we're tending to or actually have received the grace of God in vain is that instead of binding ourselves together with the local church and with God's people, we place our confidence and trust in unbelievers, so much so that we begin to agree with them on what is righteousness and lawlessness. Now, by saying this, please don't misunderstand Paul. Paul is delighted if you have non-Christian friends, or if you have a non-Christian doctor, or you study computer programming using secular textbooks at a state school. The issue of concern is when your heart is open to unbelievers on what it is that pleases God, rather than what it opened to those who love and follow after Jesus Christ. Now, beloved Christian friends, is your heart restricted towards God's people? Have you covenanted with God's people at a local church so that your heart is open to other Christians? You see, part of the reason that we join a local church is so that we have a group of people who can ask us if our heart is open to them. And it's easier to discover who has a closed heart, because we all have to live together and love each other. Is your heart closed to other Christians? When you need advice about how to love God or your neighbor, do you turn to Christian friends or to non-Christian friends? When you shift through the advice given to you about, say, child rearing by your neighbor, are you tracing their advice to God's grace or to something untrue? If your heart is closed to God's people, this is not a good sign. Now, the next step in the process of restricting your heart is seen in a lack of love for God's word. To reject Paul's teaching or to disobey a command in one of Paul's letters is the same as disobeying God's word. Now, the church of Corinth had members of their church that had not only started to seek spiritual insight from unbelievers, but they had begun to go to pagan temples and to participate in various portions of the worship service. Now, Paul has already forbidden this, but because their hearts are restricted, they're not listening to God's word from Paul. And so what Paul does is that he responds and goes back to the Old Testament in verses 16 to 18. As God said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Now Paul's argument is clear. God says he lives in our hearts. And if God lives in our hearts, you will obey God's word. And so you should flee from idolatry, and you should separate yourself from the worship of demons and stop rejoicing in sin. But this is not what the Corinthians are doing. They're doing it the exact opposite. The Corinthians have started to rush into pagan temples, and they're gaining spiritual insights from things that are independent of God's word and in opposition to God's word. And they have begun to not love God's word. Christian friends, what do you think of God's word? Non-believer, if you're here today, what do you think of God's word? Is your heart open or closed to it? Do you know what God's word says about idolatry? What does God think of you being entertained by sin? What does God think of imagined violence and eroticism and vulgar humor? What does God think about the way that you interact with your coworkers and with your wife and with your children? If you're not reading, praying, and meditating on God's word, why? Is it because you're too busy, or is it because your heart is restricted towards God? Can you say with the psalmist, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." Does God's word light your way? When you have to put something into your heart that feels good and tastes good, is it God's word that you're putting into your heart? Now, the most troublesome thing about not loving God's word is that it means that you don't love God. But please understand this. If you don't love God's people, and you don't love God's word, you don't love God. 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Well, where do we find God's commandments? We find them in God's word. And if you don't love God's word and you don't love obeying God through his word, the Apostle John tells us it means that we don't love God. Now again, I've mentioned that for the Corinthian or for the Christian, there will be some difficulty. There'll be times when there are burdens in obeying God. But is the general direction of your life a love for God and his word? Now, the Corinthians who had stopped loving God's people, stopped loving God's word, were in terrible danger of being found with no love for God at all. Listen to how strongly Paul puts it in verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God." What Paul is telling us is that if you're the temple of the living God, if the Spirit of God is within you, you can't find rest worshiping among idols. If you found God's righteousness in Christ, you can't go on and live like the devil in lawlessness. If you have God's light shining out of you, you're not going to plunge yourself into the darkness. Now, the only way that you could finally be comfortable doing such things is if you have received the grace of God in vain. You see, if you can go to a pagan worship service and you can rest in it and you can be fulfilled in it and you can be comforted by it, it means that you've never been saved. If you can sin, and after you're done, you think to yourself, "I've got to do that again," instead of, "Oh God, I did it again, I'm sorry," it means that you might not even know Christ. So if you're a Christian here this morning and you've yoked yourself with non-Christians as a source of spiritual comfort, and the Bible has become cold in a formal book, and you've been participating in gross sin, please hear Paul's warning. This is not safe. Repent. Return to your first love. It is not safe to go Sunday after Sunday away from God's people. It is not safe to allow dust to grow on your Bible. It is not safe to enjoy your sin and plan to sin again. Repent. Now, if you're here today and you've never received God's grace, I want you to hear the good news. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Holy Spirit and God's Word says to you, if you're a non-believer here tomorrow morning, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day that God has provided you an opportunity to become the temple of God. Now is the day that the Holy Spirit is appealing to your heart right now. And He's saying, open your heart to me and let me in. And all of the good things of God will flow towards you. Now is the day of salvation. But if you're here today and your heart is closed off to God, you must receive God's grace fully. You must fully trust Jesus Christ. And if you have any questions about how to do that, please come and talk to me after the church service. It's the whole reason I stand at the door. It's so that I can talk to you more about Jesus and tell you about how it is that He can save you. Look with me to verse 3. Paul says something remarkable here. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Now, my understanding of this chapter is that when Paul looks into the motives of some of what is occurring on in Corinth, he sees some people who are going to the temple and who are to the pagan temples and are doing so because they have restricted hearts. But there is another group of people who are going either out of the motive or with the excuse that they are attempting to not put an obstacle in anyone's way. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul has explained that one of the ways that he keeps from putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ is by becoming all things to all people, that by all means I might have saved some. And some of the Corinthians apparently are defending their attendance at pagan services by claiming that they are limiting the offense of the gospel. And so as you work through the chapter, you notice what happens. The Apostle Paul says, do not accept the grace of God in vain. And then he talks about not putting any obstacles in what it looks like. And then he jumps to criticism of those who are attending the pagan temples. My understanding of that is then that part of the motive that some of the people who are going to the pagan temples have is because they're trying not to have any obstacles for the gospel. Now, to respond to this problem, what Paul now exhibits is what putting no obstacles in anyone's ways looks like as unbelievers respond to his ministry with no obstacles. And so allow me to read to you what a ministry with no obstacles looks like. Afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, dishonor, slander, being treated as impostors, dying, punished, sorrowful, poor, having nothing. What it doesn't look like is going down to the local pagan temple and getting drunk with the idol worshippers. What it doesn't look like is being unequally yoked with non-believers. It doesn't mean lessening the offense of the gospel to the Jews by pretending that God dwells with them as they reject Christ. Putting no obstacles in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry looks like following Jesus Christ to war. It doesn't look like going and visiting the local temple prostitutes. This is why Paul also says things in verse 4 to 10 like this. By great endurance, by purity, by knowledge, by patience, by kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, by the power of God, and with weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. When Paul says he puts no obstacles in anyone's way, what he is saying that he puts no hindrance between anyone and the gospel except the gospel. And the gospel itself is a stumbling block. I remember one time I was witnessing to someone at the University of Iowa, and he told me, I cannot believe that you think I'm going to hell. And I told him, you don't understand, it's much worse than that. I think God thinks you're going to hell. Do you see the difference? And that's the stumbling block that the Apostle Paul was presenting to the people. We read this in 1 Corinthians 1:22 to 24. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. You see, Paul has stripped his ministry of any hindrance but Christ crucified for sinners and raised from the dead. And so some of the Corinthians, what they think that they're doing is, you know, we're going to go down to the local temple. We're going to sin with these people, and then we're going to sneak the gospel up on them or something. And Paul's like, no, not at all. Because as far as Satan and the world is concerned, Paul has just declared war on the entire planet. What Paul does and what we do when we preach the gospel is that we declare war on the world, the flesh, and the devil. Please understand that Paul was winsome in the presentation of the gospel. He quoted pagan poets. He used contextual illustrations. He ate pork. He abstained from pork. He went vegetarian. He sewed tents and awnings, and he collected funds from local churches. He claimed his rights as a Roman citizen, and he ignored his wives. He wept, and he laughed, and in so doing, he split synagogues. And he destroyed local economies, and he ruined marriages. And he united to Christ people who repented and believed. Because the message was repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. Yet Paul does not see his gospel preaching as entirely negative. He tells us even though the world treats him as an imposter, and yet he is true. And in verse 9, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. You see, the victories that the Apostle Paul experiences are from God's perspective. And so Paul's concern is not that he is well known in the Roman Empire, but that he is known by God and those who love God. He's delighted to die as long as it means that he will live for Christ. He's happy to be punished for being a Christian as long as God is pleased. He walks in this life sorrowful yet always rejoicing. He can do both things at the same time. He is poor, and yet by preaching the gospel he can make many people rich. He doesn't own anything in this life, and yet he possesses everything. Paul can live this way because he steadfastly sees everything from a heavenly perspective. He disciplines himself to look not at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. And as long as Paul knows that he's pleasing Jesus, Paul will do it. Paul will eat pork. Paul will go veg. Paul will sew tents. As long as Jesus Christ is pleased. And when the Pharisees from the synagogue come to him and say, pork is unclean, Paul says, Christ has made everything clean. And when Paul suffers, Paul is willing to do so as long as Christ is pleased. Now, from an earthly perspective, no obstacles in anyone's way allows encouraging non-believers in their sin. But for Paul, no obstacle requires that he be rejected by men rather than displeasing God. He's willing to give up earthly appearances of glory so that God can be glorified. And Paul was even willing to give up earthly glory in the church as long as God was glorified. As we move on into the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is at one point going to say, look, I'm talking to you as if I'm crazy. Paul is willing to shame himself in front of the church if they'll just understand and believe the gospel. Because that's Paul's only concern, that God be glorified. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to have a bad reputation at work so that God will be glorified? Are you willing to have a bad reputation among other Christians so that God will be glorified? Are you willing to be treated as an imposter and unknown and dying so that Jesus Christ and his message might be spread to the nations? Are you willing to do anything but sin against Christ? That's what it means to follow God to war. Now, Paul stirs them up to this by citing the promises starting in verse 16. For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. You see, the motive for that God gives for accepting a life of earthly suffering and difficulty is that God dwells among us. In this age, if you have repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And each Christian is a stone in the temple of God, and each of us has a precious gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the church as individual members and the church corporately are both the temple of God. Yet God's promise is not merely the guarantee of the Holy Spirit that we have now, which is an enormous privilege. But the promise is that God will walk among us. Revelations 21, 3 through 4 summarizes the delights of heaven this way. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. You see, Paul tells us, and God tells us, the way that we live so that we are despised even by Christians who don't understand God's word or who have fallen into sin. The way that we live by having a bad reputation at work because we won't always work on Sundays unless it's absolutely necessary. The way that we live because we're required to believe things that the world is rejected. The way that we do that is because we have the promises. And so that we can die in this life knowing that we will live in the next life. The pleasures of heaven are so great that Paul writes in chapter 7, verse 1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. The promises of God are so magnificent to his church that it is the natural desire of every Christian to bring holiness to completion. We do this constantly. How many of you would drink a glass of orange juice before eating a nice dark chocolate? Why not? The orange juice destroys your palate for chocolate. And so if you desire something just silly and flippant like dark chocolate, you avoid orange juice. If you want to look good in your bathing suit this summer, you avoid eating food. We do this constantly. We are constantly separating ourselves from things purposely to get some inane human tidbit, like a decent family photo on the beach. How much more important is this idea that if we are going to have all of the promises of God, and that's what we really desire, that we separate ourselves from evil? How much more willing should we be to give up evil now so that we can have something eternally wholesome and wonderful in heaven? Do you see how Paul's argument works? If we have these promises, shouldn't we be willing to give up evil now? Now, as I mentioned earlier, the Spirit of God comes and indwells our hearts, and the temple of God has been reestablished. But in the precincts of our soul, in the outward courts of the temple, there still needs to be a cleansing. Sin can still creep in and defile the outer courts, and our hearts can still be constricted towards God. If you're a Christian here, the Spirit of God dwells within the Holy of Holies, within your heart. The Spirit of God is on the throne in your heart, but the outer courts might be dirty. The court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, these things might be filthy, and sin might have crept in. And so the Christian is to bring holiness to completion in the fear of God by cleansing ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. Defilements of body are wicked things that we do to please the body. It includes the different forms of fornication and drunkenness and getting stoned or overeating or undereating or participating in non-Christian worship services and the like. And it can be anything. Do you know that sometimes in my office, I discover myself hiding from God by studying theology? In fact, I can restrict my heart from the congregation by going and hiding in my office instead of attempting to comfort you or to correct you. You see, these sins of the body and the sins of the spirit, they're everywhere. The defilement of the spirit is to go to a pagan worship service and to be spiritually strengthened by untrue things. It's to rest in something sinful. It's to be all in turmoil and angry and upset. And so I'm going to go watch a good romance. I feel disempowered and threatened, and so I'm going to go watch the Die Hard series. Because look at that, he kills all kinds of people. Imagine what I could do if I had a 9mm. And so I begin to feel better about myself because I'm engaging in worldly entertainments rather than coming to God and saying, God, feed me, sustain me, strengthen me. There's a place for romances and action movies and things, but we can't get our spiritual sustenance there. Do you see the difference? We can't go to these things and yoke ourselves to them for spiritual strength. And we have to cleanse ourselves from these things. It might include things like using yoga, not merely as a way to stretch your muscles and increase flexibility, but as a way to gain spiritual illumination or insight or something. There are all these things which can be indifferent, but it depends on the way that we engage with them. And so they become sins of the Spirit. The thing that Paul is pressing us towards is living a careful and examined life. And when we discover a bodily practice that leads us to sin, we drop it. When we discover within our hearts that we have a love and that this love joins us to sin, we drop it. We turn away. Why? Because this displeases God. How many of you have already stopped eating because summer is coming? Can you give up sin so that you can be in heaven? Do you know what the family picture is going to look like in eternity? You want to look good for that picture. And so you begin to separate yourself from sin now because it displeases God. We need to think of our lives and the human experience as expressing two general tendencies. There's one group of people who are growing more and more enraptured by and in love with things that displease God. And their general tendency is away from God. And they are unconcerned when they hear these words, touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. A person who's journeying away from God, God says, don't touch unclean things. And they're like, who says it's unclean? Looks good to me. I want some of that. This person is journeying away from God. But there's another group of people who grow more and more enraptured by and in love with the things that please God. And when they hear these words from God, touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, they immediately pull away from sin. Because they want the security of knowing that God is their Father and they will be sons and daughters with the Lord Almighty. And so they pull away from sin. And God has promised the second group, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And that's what the second group wants. They want not only the Spirit of God as a guarantee, but they want to walk with God. They want to have an ear that is attentive to the trumpet blast of Christ's return. Christians, you wake up in the morning and you think, God, you could come back today. Man, that would be wonderful if Christ would return. They're plotting their entire life so that if the trumpet blows, they are out of here. They go to work thinking, you know, this promotion is pretty awesome, but wait until I get promoted to heaven. They go and they're walking across the stage to get their diploma and they're thinking, this is pretty neat, but let me tell you something better. Christ is coming for me. And so they live that way. They are people who are willing to cleanse themselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Why? Because God says this, God will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, the outer courts of our hearts are so often dirty, and we so often press and push against the Spirit of God within us. And so we come to you and we pray, God, don't allow us to accept your grace in vain. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.